started off in Daniel 9:24. We've covered six events, or we're in the middle of events that are supposed to be fulfilled in that 70 weeks. The Lord didn't indicate this had to be continuous, and it certainly hasn't been continuous because it suffered a break. Now, most people believe the break occurred between the 69th and 70th week, and that we've been in that period of time for a long time. But I believe what B.H. Carroll and Barnes and others believed before a lot of the evangelical movement began to influence a lot of our prophetic teaching. B.H. Carroll and Barnes and others believed, and the preachers that I was raised under taught, believed that indeed there is a long gap, but it occurs in the middle of the 70th week itself. And the only thing I'm saying is, I don't think the gap goes back to the beginning of the 70th week. I think Jesus fulfilled almost the first 3.5 years of it. And what we're really waiting for is for the very last portion of it to be fulfilled. I don't believe we're going to have 3.5 years of peace before the Antichrist attacks. I just don't believe it, never have believed it. That's one thing that my years that I have never believed. And for a long time, I just kind of kept it to myself because I figured, well, it probably caused more trouble than good. We're now on Daniel 9:27, C and D. When I separate these verses, I try to separate between commas and colons and parentheses. And this is Daniel 9:27, C, and for the overspreading of abominations, and D is he shall make it desolate. Now, what's he talking about here? The overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Well, as you know now, I'm firmly convinced that Jesus fulfilled almost the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, and that when Jesus was cut off, that stopped the fulfillment of the prophecy until the day that the Antichrist showed up and led Israel to believe that he was giving her the right to live in the land, at which time the 70th week clock would start to tick again. Now, I'm convinced Daniel 9:27c, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, refers to something that Jesus Christ did. And what's he talking about on the overspreading of abominations? Well, Jeremiah considered an abomination something that involved the prophets and the priests. And so way back in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, when God used Nebuchadnezzar to overrun the temple, burn it, carry them into captivity, where Daniel was when he wrote this, Jeremiah said of that day and time before Nebuchadnezzar did it, what it was like. He said, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and the people love to have it so. That's very interesting because that's just exactly the way it is today. And that's another reason I believe the coming of the Lord is soon. When he said the prophets prophesy falsely, what he was essentially saying is the people who are supposed to be proclaiming the word of God are proclaiming it falsely and telling you things that aren't true and saying that they come from God. So a prophet is a man who is to be a proclaimer of God's word. Most people think of prophets as always foretelling the future. But a prophet's main job was to proclaim the word of God as it was revealed to him. And if it happened to be a future event that God revealed to him, so be it. But his job was to tell the people what they were doing wrong right then. That was most of his job. And they weren't doing it. They were tickling the people's ears, telling them what they wanted to hear. So the prophets weren't preaching or teaching the truth. The second thing was the priests bear rule by their means. The priests in that day were to be the spiritual guides, the pastors of the flock. They were to be the ones that people looked up to and people respected. And they were to be the intercessors between man and God. That's what the priesthood was. It pictured the priesthood of Christ, who would be our advocate, and they pictured that. It said, and the priests bear rule by their means. What that means is this, very, very clearly and concisely in the Hebrew language. It means the priests were getting rich. They were becoming well-to-do. They were becoming men of means. Well, how did they do that? Very simple. They started charging people to set up booths on the Temple Mount. Now, there was nothing wrong with them having those booths out in the court of the Gentiles. That was perfectly permissible. Why? because poor people didn't have animals, some of them. So when they came to Jerusalem, they had to have a sacrifice. So initially, when this practice started, it was set up in a benevolent way so that poor people, when they came there, could buy a lamb. Well, there wasn't anything wrong with the people who were there selling them lambs at a fair price. The poorer people didn't have enough money to buy lambs or goats, so they had to buy birds, usually little sparrows or doves. And so it was perfectly all right to sell them at a fair price to people. That wasn't a problem. That didn't irritate the Lord. But what irritated the Lord was the priest would raise the price of the merchants there, and they would raise the price of what they were selling, and the priest kept getting kickback after kickback after kickback, and the priest became extremely wealthy. Ananias and Anna, the priest at that time, Caiaphas and Annas, they were very wealthy men, and they got that way by cheating the people, and the priest had another way of doing it. If you gave an offering on the temple mount, it had to be in a shekel, but the shekel was not what the common people used. So when they would come and convert it to shekels, and they got to where they were setting an unfair standard, and they got wealthier and wealthier and wealthier. What does it mean? And the priest bear rule by their means. A wealthy man has tremendous influence and power. And so they bore rule over the people and told them what to do and set the standards and ran the country, which God never intended for them to do because they were rich men and powerful. So when Jesus came to the Temple Mount and overturned the money changers' tables, and showed tremendous righteous indignation, took a scourge of whip and drove them off. That was righteous indignation. Fully and completely justified. Because they had turned it into a house of merchandise. Now, if you're trying to make a self-centered profit for yourself, you have a Kroger store. That's a house of merchandise. Or if you have a place where you're going to make money, like where Kate, they own the business there. That's a house of merchandise. There's nothing wrong with merchandising. You sell and you make a profit. But God never intended for his church to get involved in anything that sold and made a profit. That wasn't the purpose. So it didn't bother God as long as they weren't cheating the people. But they turned it into a house of merchandise. And it was an overspreading of abomination, and it thoroughly irritated the Lord. And he told them, you've turned my father's house into a house of merchandise, where it's supposed to be a house of prayer. So what did he do? And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. How long? Even until the consummation of this age. And when he declared it desolate, because of what they were doing on the Temple Mount, God has not accepted any sacrifice that's been made on it, even while it was still standing after that, because it was desolate. In Matthew 23:38 and 39, he said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you that ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Even until the consummation of this age. And believe me, Israel has got a lot of trouble to go through until the consummation of this age. He said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Then he tells them why. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So until the Lord comes back to consume and end this age at the end of the tribulation period, then this prophecy will not be completely fulfilled. It's been desolate ever since that time. For I would not, brethren, Paul talks about this in Romans 11:25-27, and we're dealing with the consummation of this age. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. How long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now this expression is not the same as till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now you just take those two expressions, till the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and you take this expression, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. If you just take the expressions and you put them up on a board, you'll say, well, they have to mean the same thing. But you've got to take both of them in context. He'll take, if you look at the other one, which is in Luke 21, 24, I believe. Might be 25, but I think it's 24. He said, Jerusalem. He identified the city of Jerusalem. And he was talking specifically about Jerusalem. And he says, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and he's referring to the city of Jerusalem. This is referring to the end of the Gentile age. And while they are very close together, they are two different things. This is the consummation, the end of this age as we know it. He tells you what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, I shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, Israel. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. That is an unconditional covenant. Now, it gets tricky when you start talking about certain phases of the unconditional part of the covenant and the conditional part. God knew that I would receive Christ when I was 12 years old. God knew I would put my faith in Christ. He's known that from the beginning of time. He knew that I would be born in Augusta, Arkansas, June 2nd, 1932. He knew that I would be saved, that I would trust in His Son. He knew that I would accept the choice that He made in His Son. That's God's foreknowledge. But God did not force me to receive His Son, nor God did not put me in a position where I had to accept His Son. Being God, He knew I would accept Him. And so God acted on me in a lot of different ways because He knew my preconditioned choice. And God did the same for all of you. God's always known who's going to hell and who's going to heaven. But God is just. And every person in hell that's there will know they deserve to be there. And every person in heaven will know that the only reason they're there is by the mercy of God. I don't believe in Calvinism in any way or by any stretch of the imagination. But I do believe that God operates on foreknowledge. And the fact that He knows who's going to choose His Son and accept His choice for them in advance causes Him to operate and do a lot of things that are part of the unconditional covenant. Does this mean that every single Jew on the earth, when he comes back, is going to be saved whether they like it or not? Not really. Because the Lord defined who an Israelite is. It's someone not who shows outward circumcision in the lower extremities of his body, but someone whose heart is circumcised. And God knows whose heart's going to be circumcised and who's going to believe, and He operates on that premise. So when it says, all Israel shall be saved, I believe all of those who are true Israelites. Now, in any case, that's what this is talking about. God is going to turn back to the Jews, to the Israelites. And so the age of the Gentiles will end at the end of the tribulation period. And that temple mound has been desolate. It means God will not accept anything from it, not accept any sacrifice or any offering from that moment forward. Now, in Daniel 9:27e, he goes on and he starts talking about what's going to happen just before the end of that consummation. Actually, not just before the end of the consummation, but from the time he declared the temple mound desolate until the age of the Gentiles. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Well, who are the desolate? He said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. They were God's chosen people, and he said, see you later. You're on your own. Let's see how you make it on your own. Well, for 2,000 years, they haven't made it very well on their own. They've been persecuted. They've been maligned. They've been butchered. They've been slaughtered. They've been hated. They've been despised. They've been mistreated. And they are the most persecuted people on the face of the earth. Over 5 million were killed in the Nazi Holocaust. You're going to see them overrun by the Syrians. You're going to see them slaughtered by the bushel barrel. The Bible indicates only a third of them will come through that time. That third is a lot less than a full unit. And so not all of them are going to be saved, but those who come through it will. and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. It's been determined. It's already been poured on them. Ever since after this in AD 70, Titus overran the Temple Mount. And then after that in AD 115, Hadrian took it back again. They've been shattered all over the world. They've been killed, butchered, slaughtered, all the things that you could possibly imagine that happened to a race. That was determined because of what they did. And it's going to continue to be poured out until at the end of the tribulation period, God turns back to it. Now this is the time, the greatest final pouring out that you can possibly imagine. Matthew 24, 21, 22. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. No flesh is the key here. No flesh. Now, when it talks about the elect, it's not referring to us. It's not referring to those who are Gentiles and who are being saved by grace through faith. It's not referring to us church members. It's not even referring to those who are faithful in God's church. Remember, the saints of God in the age of Israel were the faithful Israelites. Now, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. In the middle of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist attacks, God is going to seal 144,000 Jews in the flesh. He will do it based on the choice that he knows they would make of their own volition, of their own free will, to accept his choice of them for their son. God has chosen all men in Christ Jesus to be saved. God has chosen all men in Christ Jesus to be saved. But not all men will choose to accept God's choice. God knows who will, and God knows who won't. But it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the foreknowledge of God knows who's going to do it. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. So he is selected in the middle of the tribulation period based on what he knows they're going to do in the future. This is the sealing of 144,000. This is Revelation 7, 3 and 4, saying, hurt not the earth, this is physical, neither the sea, that's physical, literal material, nor the trees, botanical things, literal physical material. So we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. That's literal, physical, material, flesh. They are not going to suffer death. They will be saved in the tribulation period, and they will accept him as the true Messiah. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. This is a physical sealing based on a choice that God knows they'll make in the future. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. I believe that's the elect that's being referred to here. I don't believe it's referring to the people of the church age. It's very hard for Gentiles to accept that. Just like it was very hard for Israelites to accept that God would ever turn to the Gentiles. Now, this next one gets a little tricky. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. That is not a statue set up by the Antichrist. That is the presence of the Antichrist himself. The word for abomination means something that is horrifyingly, unbelievably, spiritually disgusting, that would make a person want to spiritually throw up. That's the Antichrist. The abomination of desolation. The abomination comes out, the desolation comes out of the abomination. Because he positions himself on the Temple Mount, claiming himself to be God, somewhere a few months before the end of the tribulation period, God is going to produce the final desolation of the Antichrist and all his army, and eventually take him and the false prophet and cast them into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. But the Antichrist himself and his presence on the Temple Mount, claiming to be God, is the abomination that maketh desolate. And except those days should be shortened, verse 22, Matthew 24, 22, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. God won't pour out his full wrath the whole last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. It's just a matter probably of about the last 45 days or so. Now here's where it really gets tricky. From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, the time that the Antichrist comes on the Temple Mount himself, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, I'm going to go through and explain to you what I believe about this. I'll tell you that I realize I could be wrong. But before I start going into this chart and diagram and going back and forth and bouncing around like a bunny rabbit, I think we need to talk about the daily sacrifice. There are a lot of people that say the Temple Mount has to be rebuilt. I don't know. I don't think it has to be rebuilt. I know that for sure. It does not have to be rebuilt. But will it be rebuilt? That's a good question. Maybe I'll deal with that before I'm finished. But we need to talk about this daily sacrifice. Because a lot of people think that Jews don't practice any of their sacrifices anymore. That isn't true. We're going to talk about the way they're still observing Passover. It's interesting. I think you find it interesting. The cedar, they call it the cedar. That's what they call it for ages. It means order. To the Jews, the important thing of Passover was the order. It had to be done in a set order, in a set manner, according to set instructions. It was really a test of obedience to God. It's true that the moment you get saved, you're placed in spiritual union with God. And the instant you're saved, you're in fellowship with Him. But to stay in fellowship with God, I'm not talking about salvation here. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. But to stay in fellowship with God, you have to obey God. And so when you mention the word fellowship to me, you're saying obedience. If you want to stay in the, I say this in a figure of speech, and I mean no disrespect to God, and I do not mean for it to be irreverent. If you're going to stay on God's good side, you've got to do what He says. We're not talking about losing your salvation, but we are talking about what God deems fellowship. Now, the thing about the Passover was you had to do it just exactly the way He said. Now, they were all a bunch of sinners just like us. So, it's not a question of you can't take this if you're a sinner in the sense that you're perfect, in the sense that you're perfect. The thing about the Passover was it was the manner in which you observed it. If you didn't come there with your heart right with God, confessing your sins, then you were just spinning your wheels. So the first thing was to come there with your heart right toward God. And if you did that, then it was absolutely essential that after you did that, you did it just the way He said. It's a test of obedience. Well, our Lord's Supper is not the Passover. Our Lord's Supper is not the Passover. It came out of the Passover. And it's ours. It's the church's. The Lord's Supper is the church's. It's not anybody else's. The Lord's Supper is the church's. It belongs to the church. It wasn't given to the world. It wasn't given to all the saved. The Lord's Supper was given to the church. And if you don't know what a church is, everything goes haywire. Everything. If you were the devil and you wanted people not to obey God, what would you logically do? Change in their minds what they think the church is. That way, you can have a TV preacher get on television and let the whole group take it with him. That way, you can have a mass gathering down here and take the Lord's Supper, if that's the church. But the church is local and visible, and each local visible assembly has the authority to take the Lord's Supper. It's not given, except to the church. So, that's the most important thing, and oddly enough, each family observed this. Now, these are the substitutions that they've made in the Lord's Supper. What we call the Lord's Supper, they call the Passover. And our Lord's Supper, they would consider a defilement to God. This is an egg. This is a chicken neck. It could be a lamb shank bone. They still do this. This is the way they celebrate Passover. They either use a shank bone from a lamb or chicken neck. This is an egg. This is an onion, but it can be any other vegetable, but an onion is preferable. This is a kind of a bitter root. This is a kind of lettuce. And this is kerseth, which they grind up into a paste. And they still go through the Lord's Supper. Now, they've modified and changed everything, but they still do it in order. They set each one of these things in a set order on a plate. And they go through it step by step, point by point. And the important thing about the Passover is, if you don't do it exactly like the scriptures say, then you're not worthy to take it. I've listened so many times to so many people say, "Oh, Brother McElmurray, none of us are worthy to take it." Well, I will agree with the premise and the principle. But if that's true, and none of us are worthy, then why the Lord give it to us? What makes you worthy is the manner in which you observe it. And if you don't follow the rules, you're observing the Lord's Supper unworthily. It's the manner in which you take it. So we're going to take a look at this Lord's Supper because they still practice it. And I think we need to know about this before I get into this business about the daily sacrifice taken away. This is a 14-step setter companion, and this is from the Jews. This is not something that some Gentile sat down and wrote this interesting article about the Jews. This is what the Jews do. It's interesting. Now, they go through a lot of different things. They have four glasses of wine. And you'll also find this interesting. You can use wine or grape juice. Does that surprise you? You can use wine or grape juice, either one, and in their Passover. And they wash their hands. They have four different cups or glasses of wine. That's the same thing they did in the time of Jesus. Four cups, four glasses of wine. The fifth is for Elijah. Nobody ever drinks it. They fill it up and it just sits there. The Jews still believe that a man will show up speaking from God who will tell them the Messiah is coming. He's at their doorstep. And they believe when that man shows up, then Messiah will come. My Messiah has already come and my Elijah has already come. My Elijah was John the Baptist. He was my Elijah. And he is the one that I consider my Elijah spiritually because he's the one who announced the coming of Messiah. But these four cups are very interesting. Now, first you have the washing of hands. They do a lot of that, and I'm not going to go through each little intricate part of this. Then you have the vegetable, the appetizer, carpus. Usually they use an onion. And they use an onion because it makes you weep. And it makes them think of the tears of their ancestors. The purpose of the Passover was to teach children. It was to teach children so they could store it in their memory compartments of what a great deliverance God had wrought for their forefathers. It was to teach the children the greatness of God and to get the children to remember this is the God who delivered us from Egyptian bondage. This is the God who parted the waters of the Red Sea. This is the God who led us from the bitter waters of Marah. This is the one who gave the commandments to Moses. And it was to teach the children. You know why the nation of Israel deteriorated? They quit teaching the children. That's why. I wish you'd teach your children about the Lord's Supper. You say, they're too young to understand. No, no, they're not. They are not too young to understand. You say, well, they're not saved. Don't let that bother you. Tell them about it anyway. Many of the Israeli children in the Passover were not. They tell them from this age up. That's what caused the breakdown in this country. Fathers quit teaching their children. The reason they quit teaching their children is because they didn't even know what to teach them. This is the most spiritually ignorant nation that ever existed in all of history. Yes, it's the most affluent. And God's blessed it because we are the nation that's still helping missionaries overseas. And God's given us a lot of blessings. But frankly, we don't deserve any of them. But nevertheless, I thank God for them. Now this was step one, step two, step three. This is the same order that Jesus observed. It was the same as was in the Mishnah at the time that it was taken. And this is the way Jesus did. Not with these things. Well, these things were pretty much the same at Jesus, the time of Jesus. But the substitution of the egg and the chicken neck and the lamb shank, they're something that Jews have made to fit in with their modern concepts. Now here's step four. In step four, they took the matzah, they broke it. It was customary to take the matzah, to dip it in the kerseth, and to give it to someone. Step four is where Jesus broke the bread and he dipped it in matzah. This it had to be done this way. That's the law of Moses. And then he could give it to someone. So in step four, Jesus gave this to Judas Iscariot. The lamb had not been consumed. They had not even had the lamb brought out at this time. Judas was not there when the Lord's Supper was established. Now, if he had taken the Lord's Supper, it wouldn't have bothered me one bit, because if that's the way it had been, then surely it wouldn't have bothered the Lord. But the Lord deliberately eliminated him because he was about to give a new commandment. He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Look at the 14th chapter of John. You'll see about four verses before he gives them this commandment. He gives Judas the sup. That's in step four. Then Judas leaves. Immediately, it says. Then he says, "A new commandment I give unto you," same 13th chapter just after that, "that ye love one another as I have loved you." He did not give Judas Iscariot a commandment that was impossible for him to keep. Now this is one I can keep. There's lots of things I can't do. But I can love Doc Marshall. And I can love Kenneth. And I can love every one of you. I'm fully capable of it. And I'm accountable to God for it. Now I may get irritated at you, but I guarantee you I'm capable of carrying out that commandment. And that's when he gave it, after he got rid of Judas Iscariot. Now notice, you got step five, then you got step six, then you got step seven, and still the lamb hasn't been brought out. Then you've got step eight, you've got step nine, and finally step 10. Now you can eat. That's when the lamb was brought out. Now, the third cup of wine is when Jesus established the Lord's Supper. And that was way back here, after step four. So I knew Judas Iscariot didn't take the Lord's Supper. And I think that gives us a pretty clear pattern that we are not supposed to let lost people take it with us. I know some preachers that are just adamant about this, that are Baptists, and they want to justify having open communion. They say, "Well, it doesn't matter. The Lord let a lost man take it with him." Now, that's pretty good logic. But the problem is the Lord didn't let Judas Iscariot take the Lord's Supper with him, because Judas Iscariot was not in obedience to God. So everything has to be done in order. Now, these dates, times, and activities are showing exactly what you have to do. And everything is done in order. Now, this shows how they take the Lord's Supper. Well, the Passover, how they still take the Passover. Notice they've got Los Angeles, Baltimore, Chicago, Cincinnati, Honolulu, Miami, Philadelphia, San Francisco, Minnesota, Dallas. And at 6:37 in Los Angeles, you start the search for the Chametz. You don't do it until 6:57 in San Francisco, and you do it at 7:08 in Honolulu, and all this is done so they can all take it together at the same time. The Jews are very meticulous people. So it's 7 o'clock, and we're going to talk about next week the daily sacrifice being taken away and what that means and what the 1290 days are. Now, I need to be honest with you about this. There are certain things that I've learned in prophecy that in my heart and between myself and God, the scriptures themselves, I know what I'm teaching is right. And there's no question in my mind about it. I know it's right. But there are other areas that I just do the best I can. And I'm going to show you what I believe about the 1185 days that Christ fulfilled, what I believe about the 1290 days, and what I believe about the 1335 days that you find in the 12th chapter of Daniel. But inside where I have fellowship and relation with God, and inside where I am accountable to God for what I teach and preach, I don't have the same rest with God that I have on many other things. But when I come across these things, I'm honest with people. I tell them, this is what I think, this is what I suspect, this is what it may be. And I tell them that in advance so that I won't be held accountable for misleading them. I tell you, it gets pretty tricky in here. How confident am I of what I'm teaching about Jesus fulfilling the first part of that? I am very confident. But when it comes to what I'm going to talk about in this daily sacrifice, why, don't be surprised if I come in here one day and say, well, I was wrong about that. Well, you say, you need to get us another preacher. No, you need to keep me. You might get one, wouldn't tell you that. A lot of people just like to have somebody that tells them the way the cat ate the cabbage. I grew up in those kind of churches. We want a preacher to tell us the way the cat ate the cabbage. I want a preacher that's honest. I want a preacher that'll tell me I may be wrong about this and don't hang your hat on it. So we'll start on that, Lord willing, next Sunday night. Good to see this good a crowd out on a Monday night. I hope his wife gets feeling better.